So, as you know, we're continuing on in 2 Peter this morning, and we're in chapter 3. And I'm going to read the chapter for context, but we're mainly focusing on verses 1 to 7. So, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not so slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. So again, we're mainly concerned with the first 7 verses here in chapter 3, and I have 3 headings. I have reminder, scoffers, and stored up for fire. So we'll start with the first one. It'll be a good place, I think. So as you can see there, Peter now continues in his letter by saying, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. Now, I don't want to take up much of our time with, you know, the different ideas out there, whether there was another letter we don't know about, or if he's referring to 1 Peter or whatever. It doesn't really matter, I think. But he addresses them as beloved. And it's a wonderful way to address them. And he addresses them like this 4 times in this section. And at this time, this term was reserved for children in the family. And now the church used it to indicate the family relationship that disciples of Christ have who call on one Father. And it also marked the solidarity between Peter and his readers, brothers and sisters, beloved children. So it shows the tender concern that Peter had for his readers. But most importantly, beloved signifies that the readers have received God's saving love. Now the NIV translates it as dear friends, which isn't what the word is. The word is beloved. And it's the same word that God the Father used when he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." So now that we are in the Son, he is not ashamed to call us brothers, and now also we're called beloved. So it is a wonderful word in the Bible, and it's wonderful to know that we are beloved. We're the beloved children of God who call on one Father. So Peter is saying to the beloved children of God that he's writing his letters to stir up their sincere minds, or their pure minds, by way of reminder. Or as the NIV puts it, to hold some thinking. And this word sincere or pure, with regard to the mind, it's an interesting word. Now obviously it has to do with sincerity or pureness. But its root comes from two words that together mean to be judged by sunlight. Rightly judged because of being seen in full light. Judged in the rays of God's light. And as you can see there, the word is alikrines. And it unfolds the idea of moral and spiritual transparency. An inner life free from double-mindedness or hidden motive. And it pictures something examined in full light and found to be hidden without fault. And so Scripture applies it to the believer's mind and character, calling for an integrity that can stand before God's searching gaze. God can see all. We are all transparent before God. He can see clearly, like sunlight through a piece of glass, into our hearts and minds. Now this reminds me of Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They thought that God wouldn't see their insincerity, but God displayed that he sees all motives. Now this word sincere or pure is used in just one other place. It's Philippians 1:10. And there it says, "So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure, sincere, and blameless for the day of Christ." So Peter then says here that he's stirring up their sincere minds, and so there is in that a reminder. That disciples of Jesus, the readers here, who call on God as Father, ought to always keep the motives in check, so as to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Because as I said, God sees all. And there's coming a day when all will be revealed. Now of course that's not the main point here, but it's the starting point. The main point is that their sincere minds are stirred up to remember. And obviously they've been taught these things before, because it would be impossible to remember something you haven't already been taught. And as has been said in the last few weeks, we always need to be reminded of the things of God and the truths of Scripture. I have a quote here from a Roman philosopher by the name of Seneca, and it's helpful here. Now, he's talking about living life with good morals and the ease in which we forget things. And he says, "You must be continually brought to remember these facts, for they should not be in storage, but ready for use. And whatever is wholesome should often be discussed and often brought before the mind, so that it may be not only familiar to us, but also ready to hand. And remember too, that in this way, what is clear often becomes clearer. So through continual reminder, what's clear becomes clearer. Our understanding grows through reminder. It's good to be reminded. And Peter is doing just that in his letters. And as I said, Peter is writing about things that they've heard before. So he's reminding them of the things of God and his gospel. And you see that a lot in the New Testament letters, especially the pastoral letters. And something to note as well is those who received the letters were delighted to hear it again and again and again. And so he says he's stirring them up by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So very quickly, this is mostly obvious, that you be reminded of the words of the prophets of the Old Testament and also be reminded of the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through Peter and the other apostles. So the first one, obvious enough there, but the second one is the command of the Lord Jesus as taught by the apostles. And so the apostles' words are on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. Now the apostles, of course, are the spokesmen, but the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is the source of their words. And the commandment is the same commandment that he referred to back in chapter 2 and verse 21, where he spoke of those who turn away or back from the holy commandment. So that there's a gentle reminder here about those who've committed the sin of apostasy, which is an act of refusing to follow and obey the scriptures. And the holy command mentioned was in the gospel when they first heard it. You see, Jesus, the word of God himself, describes the gospel as a command. Mark 3:35, for example, he says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And John MacArthur, commenting on this here, he says that Jesus is saying, to be truly connected to me, you must do the will of my Father. And what is the will of his Father? That you believe in and love the Son. God's will is that you commit your life to Christ. The gospel is a command, John MacArthur says. It's not optional. We sometimes talk about inviting people to Christ, but the Bible doesn't invite anybody to come to Christ. The Bible commands them. So the gospel is the good news, but the good news carries the weight of a command. Now it's also a promise, which comes up later in the chapter. Jesus said, "Come to me all who labour and are weary." That's the command. "And I will give you rest." That's the promise. So Peter's goal was to remind him of these things. And now he moves on to the scoffers. He says in verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now this is similar to Jude verse 17 and 18. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.'" Now the last days, of course, as we know, are when Jesus left until now. That's the last days. And we often ask the question, are we in the last days? I don't know the answer to that. But the prediction here is that in the last time, there will be scoffers. Now, Peter's focus here is on the presence of the heretics, as the commentaries call them. Now, I know that's not a word to be used lightly. We shouldn't name somebody a heretic because of a minor difference, for example. Heresy is a belief that is radically opposed to what Scripture teaches. It's not minor differences here and there. It's the fundamentals of the apostles' doctrine. So those who ask this question and scoff at the believers who hope of his coming are heretics. They've moved away from Scripture and they've gone their own way and they try to bring others with them. Now what Peter and Jude are saying here is that the very presence of these scoffers is a sign that the last days have arrived, because that's part of the prediction. The both of them say, remember, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, and in the last time there will be scoffers. Now there's two different words there, and they seem to be similar, and the ESV translates it, mockers will come with their mocking. And it's good to be reminded of this, because when someone scoffs you or mocks you because of Christ, it's a horrible thing to have inflicted upon you. When someone does this, they're tearing you down. They disparage you. They criticize you, but in a way that belittles your value. They display a low estimation of you. They degrade you and they laugh at you. So it's good to be reminded of this because it was predicted. Jesus told us that this would happen, so carry on in the Lord. He himself was mocked. He was spit upon. He was laughed at. And he carried on for you. He carried his cross and he prayed through the pain, through the suffering of the cross. He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He endured the joy that was set before him. And now he is exalted in glory. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. But these scoffers, Peter says, they walk according to their own desires. Mocking identifies their character. And he says they don't conduct themselves according to the purpose of God or in the fear of God, but they conduct themselves according to their own desire. And ultimately, their mocking is against God. Their scoffing is against God and his beloved Son. And they question if Christ will return as he said he would. They question the promise of the gospel itself. The parousia of Christ is in view here again, his second coming. And in the rest of the chapter, this is the subject. Now, I know some of us here hold the different views when it comes to this. And I've tried to be sensitive as best I can, but I can only preach what I believe. So they say that ever since the patriarchs died, all things are continuing as they were since the beginning of creation. They argue that God has done nothing in the past and will do nothing in the future. So it's a very modern argument that they have. An argument that's very prolific in our day to day. This argument gives them license to continue their way of life without God. No accountability with God. And they deliberately push out of their minds any truth about God that's evident to them. So not only are they questioning the promise that we hold on to, the parousia of Christ, they also question, or rather deny, the coming judgment. Which brings us to the third point. Verse 5-7. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter says, they deliberately overlooked this. And Peter reminds us that long ago, God by his word created the heavens and earth. Over to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 to 10. I'm reading from the LSB here. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So as you can see there, God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. And if we were to read on there, we'd see that by his word, all things were created in 6 days. And by his word, the world at that time was sustained. It was kept by his word. Just keep that in mind. It was kept by his word. Now, back to 2 Peter. So, God sustained the world at that time by his word. It was kept by his word. So, verse 5, Peter says, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So, the earth was formed out of water and through water. Now, compared to Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And also, verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 1, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. So there was water below, there was an expanse in between, and there was water kept above. And then on the third day, God spoke again and said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered the waters and called it seas. And God saw that it was good. So that's the way the world was created at that time. And this is the world, as Peter says, the world that then existed. Now, what would God have need for all that water above the expanse for? Remember, God knows the end from the beginning. Mm-hmm. He knows all of history. As someone once said, he knows all of history, and history is his story. God knew man would fall. He knew he'd be put out of the garden. He knew he would get Noah to build an ark. And he knew that he and only 7 others would be saved. He knew he'd call Abraham, and he knew he'd send his son to die in our place. God knew all this before he even created the world. Mm-hmm. What blows our minds even more is that he tells us that he chose us from before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. This is what Paul means when he speaks of God to us. He says in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so God sent his beloved Son Jesus, and he came to us speaking in parables. And Matthew records for us in chapter 13 and verse 35 that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So God has not been caught off guard, beloved brothers and sisters. The fall of man was no surprise to him. Yes, by nature we are rebellious against him. Without him we're crooked and twisted. Without him we are completely lost. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord and Saviour, we're saved.
Amen.
Now back to the creation account. That water, the same water with which God made the world at that time, became the agency for the destruction of the world at that time. And Peter says, and by means of these, that's the waters above and below, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Genesis 7:11-12. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So God judged the world. He righteously judged the world, I might add. The world that then existed, Peter says, was deluged with water and perished. And so this global flood then serves as a type of that greater destruction that's coming, when God will judge the world again. So God created by his word, he judged by his word the world that existed then. And so Peter continues and he says to us in verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept again until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The same word, Peter says, that kept the world at that time until the flood, the same word is keeping this world that now exists, storing it up for judgment and destruction of the ungodly, but this time by fire. In the flood, the ungodly perished, and the godly were kept safe in the ark, which is a picture of Christ. And in the future judgment, the godly will be kept safe in Christ, while the ungodly will perish. God's power guards us through faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter is thanking God, and he says of God's elect, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So these false teachers were questioning all of this, and they willfully suppressed it. And the scripture says that their destruction will be unexpectedly brought upon them. And they say, where is the promise of his parousia, his coming? Now next week we're going to hear about how patient God is and how he is not at all slow to fulfill his promise. But what will happen at his parousia? Now, I know there's differing opinions about that here. I can only preach what I believe. So as we've seen already, there will be fire, judgment, and destruction of the ungodly. And Peter then says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And in verse 12, he says that we should be waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That's not my interpretation, that's what it says. Now, this is where I stand now, but I do keep in mind that we should always be reforming, which means that we should always hold our theology up against the light of Scripture, allowing Scripture to shape what we believe and not any system. And Paul also says, speaking of the return of Christ, how it will grant relief to the church, and it will bring destruction by fire of those who disobey the command of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. That's what the text says, and that's where I stand. Now, you might ask about the book of Revelation. Well, it's clearly it's a book of eschatology, and unfortunately it's sometimes the first and only book that we look to when it comes to forming our point of view. It was an encyclical letter, which means it was addressed to all the church, and there's seven particular churches there that are addressed, but there was more than seven in that area. But when you see the number seven, it represents the idea of completeness or totality. So it was written for all times, in the last days, for all Christians in the last days, in all places in the last days. And it describes itself as a book of prophecy, and it's the only book of its kind in the New Testament. And it's also difficult because it's many symbols and numbers and strange beasts and cryptic descriptions. So it's exceptionally difficult to interpret. So things are not so plain there, and they don't always mean what we think they mean. However, it says, Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The day is coming, brothers and sisters. That day may be impending or imminent, I don't know, I've much to learn on that. But not only is God able to keep the righteous for salvation, but he's also able to keep the ungodly for the final doom, and keep that doom for the ungodly. And when he comes, the dead will rise first, and we who are left behind will be caught up and will meet the Lord in the air, it says. And the Lord will kill the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. The Lord will bring him to nothing. And the lawless one, it says, will come by the activity of Satan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it says he'll have power and wicked deception, but will be deception for those who are perishing, because God will send him a strong delusion. This is for those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand." But the elect won't be led astray. It will not be possible, because they love the truth, and because God keeps the godly. No will snatch them out of his hand.
Amen.
So just as heaven is reserved for the godly, Jude 13 says that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever for the ungodly. And Peter is going to speak now in the rest of this chapter, exhorting the readers not to go their way. So what Peter has reminded us of here is this. Three periods in history. There was the world at that time. And it was created and kept by the word of God. That world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And then there's the heavens and earth that now exist, also kept by the word of God, and God has stored it up for fire. And then there's the third period, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, or righteousness lives. That's what it's going to be like there. So therefore, he says to make every effort to make a calling and election sure by adding to our faith and the virtues of the Christian life, as we heard a few weeks ago. And he says in 2 Thessalonians or 2 Peter 3:14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So this being prepared is what Jesus taught us as well. And the world wants us to forget all of this. Our own sinful nature at times wants us to forget all of this. But Peter wants us to remember. Peter, he declared himself that a major responsibility of his teaching was to make known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. He is coming with power. And the day will come, he will come with power. So encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, that we may be found in him. So, yes, there's going to be judgment, destruction and fire for the ungodly, but there's going to be salvation for the godly. And that's Peter's point in the chapter here. So right now, as we wait for it, we wait with patience, and at the same time we hasten for it. But the day will come, it will come. Amen.
Amen.
Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the security that we have in Christ. We thank you that we can be confident of the saving power that he will come with. We thank you that we can be confident he would preserve us till the end. Lord, we are bowled over by the grace that you have given to us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that we have of eternal life. We thank you for that glorious kingdom that we have to look forward to, where we will be with the Lord forever. So Lord, we ask you to bless these things to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.